continuing our walk through the Gospel of John. We'll finish that about family camp time in July, which I think will be a little warmer than today. Today is January 20th of 2013. We're going to talk about the woman. And it's an interesting piece of scripture. It's John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And in my Bible, it has this underlined. It says, in the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this section of scripture in them. So many Bibles, and some of the earliest Bibles, don't have this in them. And so what do you do with this? I mean, it's printed in my Bible, but they're telling you right there, there's some Bibles that don't have it, and some early Bibles, they didn't put it in there because they questioned the validity of it. So what do you do with a piece of scripture like that? Actually, I struggled with it as someone who sits here and tries to explain the Bible to you. What do you do with a passage that's questionable like that? So here's what I decided, is that we look at what it shows us about God and His character and what it shows us about ourselves, about human nature. So that's what I intend to do with it. What don't you do with it? Well, you don't build a doctrine or a church structure on it. And you may think that that's comical, but actually, when we were in Arizona, I got to meet a young pastor who built a practice of meeting alone with women that had been in adulterous situations. And the basis for him doing that is, well, Jesus met with the woman at the well alone, with this lady who had obviously been with seven guys, and he finds himself alone in church with this girl who had obviously been in a moral relationship. And so he was at a counseling center because people didn't think it was a great idea, but he thought it was a biblical idea. So don't build a doctrine or a church structure on this passage, but let's look at it and see what God shows us from it. What I think you find here is a contrast. And what the contrast is between the Jewish leaders and what they were teaching and the loving Jesus and what he was teaching. And when you look at the two of them in this section, there's obviously a difference between what the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law were doing and what the Lord Jesus was doing. And I think there's a lot of other things. You notice that Jesus' work ethic is a little different than theirs, and his obedience to the scriptures is a little different from them. So here's what it says. And this is a section that doesn't show up in every Bible. It starts in 753, and it says, then they all went home, and the they is the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him. He sat down and teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question to trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write with his finger on the ground. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let the one who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the oldest first, until only Jesus was left standing there with the woman. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So when you look at the Jewish leaders here, are you able to see any difference between what they taught, how they taught, how they lived, and Jesus? Was there a difference between the Jews and Jesus? A on your outline is the Jewish leaders all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What or where were they supposed to go during the Feast of Tabernacles? Were they to go to their homes or were they to go to booths? Now, the booths led us into a whole different direction than what I would have thought. I was looking for how to spell the word booth. I was working on a yellow pad, not on my computer. On my computer, I can just throw consonants and vowels at it, and eventually I see what I'm looking for. But on the yellow notepad, my legal pad, it doesn't do that. And this Bible that I was working from said, go to page 214 and 215, and it has a list of the feasts. And so when I looked at it, then I found the tabernacles, and I found how to spell the word booths. But I also looked at this. I thought, this is pretty cool. So I put it into the PowerPoint. When Julie looked at it, she said, well, people are never going to be able to see that. She was right. So I whipped up a copy and put it in there. So this is what I found trying to find how to spell the word booth. God starts that we are slaves to sin. When you look at the first months, the first part of the feast, God starts with the children of Israel in Egypt, slaves. That's where he starts. And in the first month, he starts by asking them, the first month of the year, the first day of the year, to take a year-old lamb, bring it home, keep it in your house for 14 days. And this was the Passover lamb that they sacrificed and put the blood on the doors. And eventually, this, in this author's understanding, which as we look at Revelations, there's a lot of different opinions, but in this author's understanding, then that Passover lamb becomes Jesus Christ who is sacrificed on the cross. And then God provides a solution for sin. We're in bondage to sin. He creates a way for our sins to be passed over by the blood of the lamb spread on the door. Then we have the unleavened bread, which is the second part of this feast. And this is the purifying of the house. So when you look at Jesus saying to this woman caught in adultery, and it's surprising when you read about this how many people have opinions on what she was wearing at the time they brought her to the temple, or how little she was wearing when they brought her to the temple. But when Jesus says, I don't condemn you, go clean up your life. This is what they're talking about. Cleaning out the sin of leaven. When you experience something to pass over your sins, then it's our job to spend the week cleaning out the house and getting rid of the things that are problemsome to us in sin. God asks us to clean our home, clean our tent, clean our lives. So at the end of the first month, we find the first fruits. At the end of this festival, they wave an offering that promises them a blessing in the harvest to come months later. And the first fruits that this author talks about is Jesus Christ rising from the dead after his crucifixion, after being in the grave. He's the first fruit arising to give us the hope that we could have everlasting life. So this is the first month of the Jewish year. Then as we go on, God will provide a permanent solution for sin in Christ. So then there is a period of time on your diagram when Jesus leaves. And he leaves so that the Comforter can come. And at Pentecost, the next big feast, 50 days later, or 49 Saturdays later, then we have the Feast of Pentecost, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes, and according to this author, then this is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in the Acts of Pentecost. And so in the third month, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes. Those of us who have been reading the Revelations have come to understand that there's a lot of unique stuff about when they wrote the Bible and Numbers. And 1, 3, and 7 are big deals. So let's take a look at the seventh month, and this is how you got to look at all of it. This is an understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it begins with trumpets. In the seventh month, the start of the month is the blowing of trumpets. And those of us who have spent a few months looking at the book of Revelations, you understand that when the end times come, there are seven or several trumpet blasts that start a unique period of time, and this is when people are called back to God. Then we have the Day of Atonement, and this is the high and most important day in all of the festival. Last week, when we talked about Jesus on the biggest day of the festival, he stood up and said in a loud voice, I am the Messiah. I am the one that has been promised. This is on the day when they take the two goats and they cast lots, and one of them is sacrificed for the sin of the past year for all of the people in Israel, including the high priest, and the other one is taken out in the wilderness and let go, and they call it the scapegoat. And if that goat wanders away and doesn't find his way back home, then the sins are taken away for that past year. But if the scapegoat finds its way home, then those sins ride with him a whole nother year. On this highest, most important day of the festival, that's when Jesus stood up, and we talked about it last week, and claimed to be those things. Well, then after that, that's the highest, most important day of the feast. Then after that are 7 days when they're supposed to live in booths. They're not supposed to go home. They're supposed to make little huts, like you would, you know, when I daydream about being lost in the wilderness and have to make a make-do shelter. They make make-do shelters, and they live in those for 7 days to remember the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. And in this author's understanding, that represents the time when Jesus comes back to earth in the near future, and we live with him in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, there's no houses. There's no going to bed. It's all on all day long, all night long. There's no sunset, no darkness. We live out in the open with Christ. And according to this author, and some of the dispensational millennialists we'll look at in our Sunday school, believe that this is a literal period of time. And that this is what's supposed to be going on at this time. Okay, so now we're to the day we're in the passage of John. When Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to camp out, live in his booth, that's what everybody was supposed to do. But the Jewish leaders and their wives and families, they just went home. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. Now, if Julie stays healthy and we raise enough money, we hope to go to the Holy Land next year. And this 7th month is when we hope to go. We hope to be there first of the month when they blow the trumpets and hang around for a couple weeks and see what happens. Because I think one of these days the trumpet's going to sound and Jesus is going to come back right to the place where he left. Not everybody thinks that, but the guy who wrote this in this Bible, and I think that's the way it's going to go. So if it's next year, I'll have a front row seat. Now then. So this is the setting. It's the Sabbath day after the greatest feast. Jesus comes to the tabernacle. B, the teachers of the law brought a woman, is your blank, woman caught in the act of adultery. So the natural question to anybody who understands adultery is it usually takes two, right? They brought the woman. And like I said, I was really surprised when I read the commentary of how many Bible commentaries have different opinions of how many clothes she got to wear. And when it is they interrupted the act of adultery. It's just funny kind of to read what these smart guys write. But the bottom line is there isn't a guy. But there should have been a guy. Where's he? And I was talking to my wife about this when we were walking the other day. And she says, you've been watching too many crime dramas because, you know, set up, you know, and this guy, and oh, now you're just going too far. But there should have been a guy. And the law in Deuteronomy 22:22 said, suppose a man is seen having sex with another man's wife, then the man and the woman must die. They both die. We just read yesterday in Genesis 34, when one of Jacob's daughters goes to town and has sex with one of the boys in town, her brothers, Simeon and Levi, kill everybody in the town for having sex with their sister. And then the poor sister doesn't even get to get married the rest of her life. It's kind of a bum deal for her. And it's kind of a bum deal for the girl in this situation. I mean, you can't go away and hide the fact that you've had a problem. But the guy was supposed to die too. So when others get caught in sin, are you quick to pass judgment? This one's out of the scriptures, out of the sermon, into your life. What happens to you? There's obviously a lot of this going on in our culture. It's hard to remember a television show or a movie where there isn't some form of adultery. I mean, have you watched a television show where there isn't some form of sex outside of marriage? A movie. It's always, almost always in there. We live in a culture where they're trying really hard in the state of Illinois to make it legal for men to marry men and women to marry women, which is right after this in Deuteronomy 22. Don't do that. If you do that, it's not pretty. But we live in a culture where this happens all the time. What do you do in your life? Is your life expression one that shows forgiveness and compassion, or do you line up more with the Jewish leaders of judgment? How do you fall on that one? C on your outline. They were using this question, trap. As a trap is your blank, in order to have a basis of accusing him. So here's the bottom line. Jesus will never do this. God never traps you. God never tricks you. God doesn't ever do that. Now, people will do that. Church people will do that. God won't. Jesus won't. Jesus will never trap you. So, we saw that Jewish law. Well, what about the Roman law? Here's what it says in John 18:31. This is when Jesus is being tried before Pilate. Pilate said, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. But the scribes and the Pharisees say, but we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. So here, they're saying, our law says stone this lady. So if he says, yeah, stone her, then he's against the Roman law. And if, you see the paradox? They can get him either way, whatever he says. If he says guilty, then he's in trouble with. If he says innocent, then he's in trouble with. So it was a good trap. Anyway, let's pray for us that we don't fall into the Jewish leaders' pattern of life, looking only at the rules and trying to make it ourselves look right. That's what they were doing. They looked at the rules, they judged people by the rules, and they tried to make themselves look right, look good by the rules. That's a trap. That's not the way to live. An observation is that we must seek God's wisdom and favor to overcome difficult situations in our life. You can't overcome difficult situations by thoughts and strategy. You need wisdom and favor with God to do that. So let's look at the loving Jesus and his teachers. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So your first blank is dawn, and then he sat down to teach them. So that tells me a lot about his work ethic. If he's on the job at dawn, that's a pretty good work ethic. You know that he grew up in a carpenter's home. How many of you thought that me sitting to teach you is something I learned from Jesus? You ever notice that? He sit down, I sit down. He sit in a boat, I sit on a, anyway. So what do you see about Jesus' work ethic? Do you see him there early, ready to get at it, ready to put in a full day, sitting down in a place where he's not intimidating to people, he's not on a big high thing talking down to people, he's sitting there, and when they bring him the woman, he doesn't stand up and run away, he just bends over and writes on the ground. When I saw the movie of Jesus that Mel Gibson wrote, that's the only time he's in the movie is the the gnarly hand writing on the ground. He used his hand to do that scene, which is a cool scene. Anyway, what do you think he's teaching on this day? So he's there in the temple, first thing in the morning, he's teaching the people. What's he teaching on? Here's what I think. I think it was Matthew 6:12-15. Father, forgive us our sins, just as we also have forgiven those who sin against us. Keep us from falling into sin when we are tempted. Save us from the evil one. Forgive people when they sin against you. If you do, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. If you do not forgive people who sin, your fathers won't forgive your sins. So I think that's what he was teaching. And I think it because it was the day after the sacrifice for sin and the scapegoat had sent away, that he was teaching this group on forgiveness when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery to him. Now, I don't know, but that's what I think. Be on your outline. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. So your blank is sin. That's one of the easier ones to spell. The truth is, we all sin, and we fall short of the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could have threw the first stone, but he didn't. And I think that's something for us to look at. None of us are without sin. No matter how many times we go to church, no matter how many times we read the Bible, no matter how many times we pray, there is still a thought and action, something in our life, an attitude that we need to deal with. Every one of us. And that's, I think, an important part of what Jesus was teaching. There's a different perspective in life as one gets older and hopefully wiser. Is that true? As you get older and you look at your children and other young people, You're older now, you're wiser now, you have a different perspective. When I prayed for the youth in this community after one of them committed suicide this week, I would hate, absolutely hate to go back and be 15, 16, 17 again. Terrible, difficult times. I'm not really so sure I really like being 62, but it's easier than that time. But perspectives change, hopefully. And those who had heard began to go away one at a time from the oldest ones first. Evidently, the older men were more aware of their sins than the younger. Age and experience can temper youthful idealism and self-righteousness. So if you know young people who are self-righteous and judgmental and problematic, you know there is hope that as you get older, you learn. And you change. And that's hopeful to me. Whatever your age, take an honest look at your life. Recognize your sinful nature and spend more time looking at ways to love and help each other. Rather than the Jewish leaders judging, condemning, pointing the fingers, look at ways that you could spend more time loving people and helping people. So, see on your outline, I do not condemn you, Jesus declared. Your blank is declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So this is an illustration of grace. This lady didn't deserve what Jesus did. And here's a definition. Grace can be defined as love and mercy given to us by God because God desires us to have it, not because of anything that we've done to deserve it. So in a lot of difficult situations that you may find yourself in, and as you're learning as you grow older, pray for the grace of God to come. And pray for these people. Forgive these people. Forgive yourself. Deal with these issues. Don't judge your own life. Experience the wonder of grace. You don't deserve it. I don't. Nobody does. Jesus just gives it because he loves that much. So, is there freedom in forgiveness? Yeah. I've actually worked with some people that had a lot of things to forgive, and when they got all the way through their forgiveness list, they could move so much better, they threw their back out without carrying all that stuff. There's freedom in forgiveness. And is there a difference between whether you're given it or receive it? No. Freedom comes with forgiveness. So if you get to be the giver, you'll get free. If you get to be the receiver, you'll experience freedom. Freely give it, then you'll freely get it. Forgiveness is a big deal for us to look at in 2013. There's a lot of things that we see going on in our country, in our families, in the world, that the best thing we can do is pray for God's grace and ask for God's forgiveness. Don't judge. Don't try to fix it. Pray. Pray grace. Pray forgiveness. Now, leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin. So grace is designed by God to change lives. After she got grace, she was supposed to change. So how do you read, go now and leave? If this was your life that Jesus was speaking to, how do you read that? What would it look like in your life if he's saying, now go and leave your life of sin? Would that mean you delete a lot of those sections of your computer where you look at stuff? Would that change your work ethic? Would it change your honesty on your taxes? Would it change the way you look at the opposite sex? What would it change to go and leave? If you were going to really give grace and forgive people, what would that look like in your life? Go and do it now. Go now. What would it look like? Jesus didn't condemn the woman accused of adultery, but neither did he condone the sin. He told her to leave her life of sin. And I think that's what he's telling us, too. Leave that. Jesus is ready to forgive any sin in your life, but confession and repentance mean change of heart and action. So as you work through these things alone with God, confession and repentance. And repentance is the actual going and leaving. But it should lead to change your heart about these things. That you don't want to do that anymore. You don't choose to do that as much as you used to. So, with God's help, we can accept Christ's forgiveness and stop our wrongdoing. It's doable. It can happen. But it takes God's grace, our forgiveness, whether it's accepting his forgiveness or extending forgiveness, and then it's our cleaning up the house, our getting the leaven out, our dealing with these things that are causing us to continually, habitually sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this section of Scripture, which really in some Bibles isn't even a section of Scripture. I don't know how exactly to deal with that, but I think it's a great illustration of grace and forgiveness and judgment and how we could change our life. So I pray that we would ask you in a very personal way to impact our lives because of looking at this today. Not that any of us are going to get caught in the act of adultery, hopefully, and that we'd even want to. But the wonderful illustration of how you deal with that and how this woman finds herself alone with you. I know there are a lot of women in our culture who have gotten themselves into bad situations. And I pray for them right now. I pray for the industry of sex in our country. And I pray against it. I pray that you would change that, that you would set these captives free from the bondage of that, that you would specifically work in and through our lives so that we would live free of that. So we thank you for this. We pray that we handled it in a way that put a smile on your face. And today, we worship you and seek you in Jesus' name. Amen.